Hello and shalom. Welcome to this episode of Image Bearers Radio. I'm your host, Joe Amon. We got a great show ahead, so buckle up and hang on. Here we go. Hello, hello, shalom, shalom, everyone. Hey, welcome to this episode of Image Bearers Radio. My name is Joe Amon, and I'm coming to you all the way from a little town, north of a little town, outside of a little town in southwest Louisiana. Yes, we are north of a small town, just outside of another small town out in the country, and we love it that way. Hey, how are you? Are you doing well? I sure hope so. Now that Thanksgiving has passed us, and hopefully we're still just relishing in every day in the thanks. Thanks to our Father for all of the incredible blessings that we have. You know, I was having a conversation with someone last week about, you know, biblical prosperity and what that looks like. Indeed, you know, God does promise us over and over that he will prosper us, you know, if we walk according to his ways. And what does prosperity look like? Because I've had, just to be honest with you, and I'm sure some of you have as well, had some seasons of cognitive dissonance when it comes to, you know, dealing with blessing and dealing with prosperity and wellness and all those kinds of things. And what I mean by cognitive dissonance is that, you know, I know the Bible says, gives us these promises. Hashem gives us promises, and I believe those promises. You know, and hopefully we all do. And yet I look around and I see people that are really faithful. You know, as far as we can know someone else's faithfulness, and they just struggle. You know, they just struggle. Life happens, and we just struggle. So, and even, you know, personally in our own lives, I think, you know, when it seems like we are doing our best and like we're in that groove, you know, and we're being faithful and it feels like we're walking in the Spirit in as much as, you know, as we possibly can. And it just seems like, you know, life is just life. It just happens. And so, is the Bible telling us that, you know, kind of what the prosperity message teaches, that, you know, if you're faithful to God, then everything will be perfect? That can't be it. That can't be what it is, because we all have lived, you know, more than a couple of minutes, and you know that things just don't go very well for very long in certain seasons. And I don't mean this to sound really negative. I'm just trying to be realistic and explore some, you know, really just obvious topics. And so, talking about this prosperity thing, and you know, it kind of hit me off. I felt like the Spirit kind of spoke to me and just said, you know what, you live in one of the freest countries on the planet, maybe the freest country on the planet. You have a home that may not look like, you know, something, you know, out of a magazine, but you have a wonderful home that fits your needs, where you're living with a beautiful wife, and you are raising a beautiful family. You have a vehicle, or multiple vehicles, as maybe most of us do. And, you know, your battery may go out, your starter may go out, you know, you have to maintain it, and that costs money, and it may seem like a headache sometimes, but how often do we complain about maintaining the blessings that God has given us? Or maybe not complain, but maybe sometimes we're stressed by the blessings that God has given us. And so we are prosperous, ladies and gentlemen, you know, friends. We are more prosperous than we even deserve, and more prosperous than maybe we can imagine, unless we sit down for moments, some moments, and take stock of just really all that God has given to us. So when I say I hope you're doing well again, I know, hey, your car may be broken down, your kids may be in trouble, you know, your marriage may be suffering. You know, there's a whole, you may be dealing with physical illness and all of those kinds of things, but there's so much that we do have, that the Father has blessed us with. He enabled us, he ordained us to be born in this place in this time. That's not by accident. That's God's provision and God's blessing. So I want to do something a little different today, just for a minute, if you'll just bear with me. I'd like to just offer a prayer, for specifically for our families. Something that's been on my heart a lot lately. Families, especially children, and secondly for all of those who deal with depression, anxiety, fear, emotional challenges such as those kinds of things. And it's just been really, really on my heart lately a lot. And I've been just really in prayer about those two specific things. And so I just want to pray before we get into our content for today. Avinu Shebah Shemayim, our Father in heaven. Father, as we just talked about, we are so unbelievably prosperous already and fortunate and blessed because of your divine appointment for us to be born in this time, in this place. We have air that is good and crisp, and we have clean water to drink, and we have clothing that we can wear, and we have modes of transportation, and we have homes, and we have families, and we have so much that we don't have to worry about, like people in other places and other countries and other cultures. We don't have to wear masks when we walk around in the city. We don't have to worry about our homes being destroyed by missiles or bombs or war. We're so free and we're so blessed. I love being able, Father, to just walk outside of my front door and breathe a big breath of fresh air and just be so thankful for the provision that you've given and the prosperity and the abundance that you've given to me. And Father, as I've been burdened lately, I just want to lift up to you with those listening. First of all, the children, Father, of our world, our country, our fellowships, our families. And Father, I want to pray your protection on our children. I want to pray for your leading and your guiding on our children. I want to pray for your indwelling, your presence, Father, to dwell in our children, because there is an epidemic around us, Father, where families are breaking down. Mothers and fathers are working and they're not able to be parents, and our children are more and more raising themselves. And Father, I'm so burdened for the children of our nation, our states, our families, our congregations. And Father, I just pray that you would touch them today, tonight, while they sleep, and let them, in the way that you can, in the way that you did with me and many of our listeners as children, let them just feel your presence of peace, that they're not alone, that they don't have to be afraid, that they are protected by Almighty God Himself, the Creator of the heavens and the earth. And Father, I want to lift up as well all of those who deal with depression, anxiety, fear, loneliness, inadequacy, low self-image. All of those things, Father, are very, very real. And while we know that they are a lie and that's not who we are, Father, they are a very, very poignant reality in many people's lives. And so, Father, I pray your peace, your shalom would wash over them. As right now where they are, they may not even be listening to this program. Maybe there are people listening to this program that are praying for people in their family that they know struggle with mental challenges or emotional challenges. And Father, I pray your shalom, the Sar Shalom, the Prince of Peace, that you would wash over them in blankets and waves of peace, and that they would realize that they are created in your image for your good pleasure. And that you would quiet and still the voices of doubt and the naysaying and the negative thoughts in their minds, Father, and that you would bring them to a place of health and wellness and wholeness in you. Thank you for hearing our prayers, Father, and thank you for answering in only the way that you can, the way of a loving Father, the most loving Father we've ever known. We ask these things, Father, for your namesake, for your reputation, and for the reputation and the remembrance, the name of your Messiah, Yeshua. Amen. Well, thank you, ladies and gentlemen. I appreciate you giving me that opportunity and just that grace to do that. It's something I felt to do when I started. And so I appreciate that. And if you have loved ones that struggle, you have children in your family that are going through a rough time, don't let prayer be the end of it. Don't let prayer be the You know, just to offer up a prayer, that is where we start, and that is the most powerful thing we can do, the most effective thing we can do, as we pray fervently and effectively for those around us. But if you know someone who's lonely, go visit them, reach out. If you know a kid who's struggling, take them out, you know, to eat, take them out on a special time, spend time with them, be the answer to their prayers. So, all right, so let's get into our topic for today. So we're still in Genesis, we're still in Bereshit, and last week I left you off kind of with a kicker, a humdinger, a zinger, whatever you want to say it, and we were talking about Adam in Genesis 2, and just as a quick recap, we talked about Genesis 2 and the creation or the formation of Adam. Was it very much like Genesis 1, was not a clinical account or a scientific account, was not a lab report of Adam's creation, that God was not down in the dirt, you know, forming Adam out of dust, because you can't form things out of dust. And of course, God can do whatever he wants. But the narrator is telling a different story. I hope that you, some of you went on Google and looked up Khnum, the Egyptian relief of the goddess Khnum, K-N-U-M. If you haven't, you can do that. And there's a really cool relief where the Egyptian god Khnum is sitting at a potter's wheel, and there is the form of a man on the potter's wheel. And when you look at that, you may think in terms of Genesis 2 that, you know, well, this is the Egyptians telling the story of their god Khnum creating the first man, you know, on a potter's wheel. And yet, that's not what it is at all. If you can read Egyptian, maybe someone can out there. I can't. I have to take the advice of scholars. But if you read the relief, what scholars tell us is that this is actually Pharaoh's coronation being depicted. So the god is to use Genesis language, he's breathing into Pharaoh his Pharaoh-ness. I guess it's not a word, but he's creating Pharaoh to be Pharaoh. And so I'm kind of getting my head of myself, so I want to jump into Genesis 2, chapter 2, verse 8 today, and we want to read, starting in verse 8, then Adonai Elohim, this is a Tree of Life version again, then Adonai Elohim planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Okay, so there's a lot in this one verse, so let's just start at the beginning. So Elohim planted a garden. Now, if you remember back in Genesis 1, we talked about the fact that the week of creation is not 6 days, it is 7 days of creation, because two very important things happen on the seventh day, if you remember, in ancient cultures. On the seventh day, one thing is that a temple is coronated, or a temple is dedicated, rather, in 7 days. So you have a physical building that took years to build, but there is a seven-day festival. We read two Chronicles that told us about, and two Kings that told us about Samuel's dedication of the temple around the time of Sukkot. And so we know that the temple was dedicated in 7 days. A building becomes a temple in 7 days. The second thing that happens is that a coronation of a king happens in 7 days. And so on the seventh day in the creation narrative in Genesis 1, in the creation narrative we have is not 6 days, we have 7 days of creation, because the seventh day is the whole point. We said that last week. And so what we have is this ramp up through 6 days. This is how God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, this is how he formed and functioned and ordered things to function in his cosmic temple. And so God's rest in a temple. And so God is not only the creator, but he's also the king. He takes up residence in his temple. And so what we have in the first part of 2:8 is Adonai Elohim, the king, planting a garden. This is absolutely fascinating. And Dr. Dina Dye, I would refer you to her work on Genesis 1 and 2, on the, you know, first few chapters of Genesis, because she has done some phenomenal work the couple of books that she has out, The Temple Revealed in the Cosmos, I think, and The Temple Revealed in the Garden. I may not have that first title exactly right, but they are The Temple Revealed in Creation and The Temple Revealed in the Garden. Sorry. She has done some phenomenal work on this, kind of taking from Dr. Walton's work and doing just some wonderful research. She and Ryan White, Rico Cortez, they've done some great work on this idea of planting a garden. So in the ancient world, and even in the not-so-ancient world, wherever the king resided, the king's palace or the king's castle, his place of residence and the temple that would be right next to it, because the king always lived adjacent to the temple. We see that even in Solomon's day. The king would plant a garden. The kings of the ancient world were as much horticulturalists or botanists as they were warriors and diplomatic rulers and policy setter, you know, policy makers and all these things. They were cultivators. And so what would happen is when a king planted a garden around his residence, the royal gardens, is when he would go off to war and when he would conquer another nation, he would take specifically trees, but plants of all kinds, but specifically trees of those of the conquered nation, and he would bring them back and he would plant them in his garden, and they would stand there as a testimony to of his empire. And so the king's garden, the royal gardens, would be filled with not only native trees, but would be filled with foreign trees and foreign plants that would be taken in battle as a sign of his domination of another place. And so to the ancient Israelite mind, to the Israelites hearing this story from Genesis at first, when they hear that the king planted a garden in Eden, the imagery that they would have seen would have been this royal palace with this royal garden around it, with these trees that showed the dominance and the significance of the king. It was a testament to his military might, his diplomatic might, and his overall power. And so we see this even in all throughout Europe. Even, you know, castles that are still standing today. When I was in high school, I had the great privilege to go to France for about a week and a half with my French class. And remember, my favorite part was not Paris and was not any of that. It was walking through these palatial grounds and these royal gardens where the European kings would plant these beautiful gardens around their castle, around their place of residence. So this is a very, very, you know, popular theme, and it's something that goes really throughout history. Even today, I mean, if you think about, you know, the idea of landscaping, and some of you may be good landscapers, some of you, you know, may have green thumbs, and some of you may be a little more like me and have black thumbs, but my mom is a wonderful gardener, and she, you know, she can take a dead stick off of a tree and stick it in the dirt, and then, you know, poof, out it pops a, you know, a beautiful tree. I don't know how she does it, but you know, landscaping is a big deal, and landscaping even today tends to show your affluence, or if not your affluence, your attention to detail, and you know, it's a way to boost the image of your home, you know, over and above the others. And there's a lot of enjoyment in it too as well, but it serves, you know, both of those functions. So even today, this idea of bringing in plants and you know, the more exotic the plant, maybe the you know, the kind of ups your you know, landscaping you know, quality or whatever. Anyway, so we see this kind of even today. So in my opinion, in the opinion of people much smarter than me, that's what Genesis 2 is talking about. The 2:8 is talking about this garden that is planted in Eden. So the garden is not Eden alone, right? The garden is in a place called Eden. And so we know that in the ancient world, because again, that's the audience that is hearing this story for the first time and for, you know, generations, that we know that in the ancient world that if this is the place where God dwells, because we know that later God walks in the garden, his presence is there, his Shekinah, his indwelling is there. If this is a place of the king of God, then we know that in the ancient world that they regarded tall things as places where heaven and earth met. So, mountains, we see that all over Scripture. Anytime someone goes to meet with God, or anytime, God wants to speak with Moses, he does what he calls him up to the mountain, right? Before they begin their journey in the wilderness and through the wilderness, he calls him up to the mountain. We see this all over. When Abraham goes to with the test of Yitzhak, with the Akedah, he goes to where? The mountains of Moriah. And so we see this all over, this idea that these tall mountains, tall trees were another kind of symbol of reaching from earth to heaven, and this idea of where heaven and earth meet, heaven and earth overlap. We see Ashtoreth poles, and we see all of those kinds of things. That idea that it reaches up to the heavens, up to the gods, and the idea is not so much that people would go up, but that the God would come down, and heaven and earth would interface, would overlap. So mountains, trees, tall buildings, all of this. Why the temples were always very, very tall, and so. If you're thinking Tower of Babel, then you have the right idea there. Same kind of concept. And so the Garden of Eden, or Eden itself, was most likely thought of as a mountain, where you would have at the top, you would have the what would be we would know as the Kodesh HaKodeshim, the Holy of Holies, and then the most sacred place. And then as you come down the mountain, there would be less degrees of Kedusha, or less degrees of holiness, and then the garden would be surrounding. And so we're going to see later why this actually makes a lot of sense as we look at Adam a little bit more. So God placed him in the garden, or he placed the man who he had formed. Now, if you're maybe like me, I always had this idea, I guess from even as a kid, I had this idea of kind of there's this garden. And I always thought of it kind of like a valley, because that's where things are lush and beautiful, or a plain. There's this beautiful garden, and I always had in my mind a wall around it for some reason. And then kind of like Adam was outside, and God kind of picked him up by the hair and set him over inside the walls, inside the garden. And so we're gonna see that the word put here, or placed. Some of your translations may say it means to place, to set. It also means to appoint. It's a term of appointing. The word is sum, the Hebrew. So we have this garden, and we have this man that God had formed that we talked about last week. And let's look at verse 9. So verse 9 says, "Then Adonai Elohim caused to sprout from the ground every tree that was desirable for food." And to look at and for food. And now the tree of life was in the middle of the garden, and also the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We're going to talk about that a little bit later. But I want to jump down to verse 15. Then Adonai Elohim took man and gave him rest in the Garden of Eden in order to cultivate and watch over it. In order to cultivate and watch over it. So what do we have in the Adam creation so far? We have this idea that Adam is mortality. He's a man that is, we talked about day six, that God was creating populations, and then Genesis 2 is basically God taking a man out of population that existed, blah, blah, blah. That's kind of hard to say. God taking a man out of a pre-existent population of people and placing him. He breathes into him the breath of life, which Yeshua also does to his disciples. Now, was Yeshua creating disciples from scratch, like in a physical sense? Well, no, what do we see that as? We see that as an anointing, right? We see that as a commissioning when Yeshua breathes on his disciples. He's doing the same thing that God did to Adam in Genesis. God breathes in him the breath of life. And so he is anointing him for this purpose that we find in verse 15. He placed him there in order to cultivate and watch over it. And those two words in Hebrew are really, really important. We're going to see them again later. Those two words are avod v'shamar. Avod v'shamar. Now, if you know those words, then you know where they show up again. And if you don't know where they show up again, that's what we're going to get to in the next segment as we begin to talk about who exactly was Adam and what was his role in the garden. Hey, shalom everyone. Welcome back to the second segment of this episode of Image Bearers Radio. My name is Joe Amon, and I'm super glad to have you here with me. So the last segment we left off talking about Adam being placed in this place called the garden. And so this segment we're going to look at exactly who was this Adam and what was his function, what was his purpose. And so Genesis 1 gives us the story of God ordering the world, the universe, the cosmos as his cosmic temple. And if you've done another Google search that I asked you to do and look at ancient cosmology, then you'll see that Babylonian, Egyptian, Israelite, even Mayan, very similar looking cosmologies in that the earth is a flat plane, a flat disc, and there is a solid sky, what the scriptures call the firmament, or what some translations call the firmament, over. And so in the ancient mind, the firmament was either a god, if they were polytheistic, or Israel, being monotheistic, saw the firmament as solid, and the temple, the heavenly temple, actually being just above the solid sky that you see when you look up. And so there is also a need in ancient thinking, we see this all over the world in all kind of different writings, for a terrestrial dwelling place for God. And it's the idea, again, as we talked about, mountains, trees, tall objects, tall buildings, where God, where humans interfaced with the divine, where heaven and earth overlap, where they meet, where they connect. And so we have this man, Adam, and we looked at two words at the end of verse 15. It says, and then Adonai Elohim took the man and gave him rest in the garden. We remember rest from the seventh day we talked about in Genesis 1. Rest is this idea of dwelling, the idea of stopping and being, the place when everything is in order and everything is suitable and it's functional and it's stable. So God placed him in the garden and gave him rest there. He stabilized him there. He gave him a job. And we looked at two Hebrew words, and those two Hebrew words are avod v'shamar. Avod v'shamar. Now, you may know where those words pop up again and where they are really kind of connected to, but if you don't, we see these words. You can do them in a strong search or Blue Letter Bible or whatever. If you have an app, you can look them up. These words show up in a great concentration in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, of course, but they have to do with the job of the temple priests. The temple priests were to avod, which means to work, to do service. The avodah was the service in the temple. That's the word for a temple service, the avodah. They were to do service, and they were to shamar. Now, the priests were commanded to shamar, but the nation of Israel as a whole was commanded to shamar. When we read the Torah and we read commandments, most of our translations will say something like, you are to keep the Sabbath day. Well, that word keep is the word shamar. Shamar, S-H-A-M-A-R, is kind of a transliteration. That word shamar does not mean to keep, does not mean to do perfectly. And so let that be a something for you to think about. The idea to keep the commandments is not it doesn't connote doing it perfectly. What the word shamar means is to guard. So the priestly function in the temple specifically was to serve and guard. And that's what we see the priests doing, the priesthood doing. That's what all of Israel was expected to do. And so it's this priestly function. So what do we have in Genesis 2 so far? We have a garden, which we said was a royal garden planted around where a king lives, usually, in sacred space. We have a temple picture, this idea of the mountain of Eden, or the place of Eden, being a temple temple picture where God dwells. And then what do you need in a temple? You need priests, because priests do the service of the temple and they guard. Now, let's talk about just priesthood for a little bit. We're going to talk about this a lot more in later episodes, but because I love the temple and I love the services and the priesthood. It's absolutely just, it blows my mind, and it makes me think about Scripture in a whole new way that I never considered before. And so we're going to get into that later on in future episodes, but the priests in the temple were to do service. They were to make sure that the lampstand was lit. They were to make sure the altar was taken care of. They were to make sure that the sacrifices were done correctly, and they were apply the blood, and they were to burn incense, and all of these things they did as in service to God. And what's really cool is, I don't know how you think about it, and depending on your study and what you've done, but for me, it always seemed like, well, based on what we have in Torah, that there's not a lot of like specific commandments and instructions on how the temple services are to be done. So, you have these, you kill this sacrifice, and you place it on the altar, and the blood, and you burn the ashes, and da-da-da, and you clean the altar, and all these kinds of things. And that's great, but listen, think about this. If this is the holiest place on earth, don't you want to do this exactly according to God's specifications? I mean, if this place is where your life revolves around this place, and it does in the ancient world, it revolves, your life revolves around the temple, and it's not just Israelite life, any culture, their life revolves around the temple. You want to be hyper precise and hyper careful on how you serve the God of that temple, how you serve Hashem, how you serve the God of all creation. And so what's beautiful, there's a lot of different opinions, and I'm sure many of you listening have a lot of different views and thoughts about Oral Torah, about the Mishnah and the Talmud, the Tosefta, and writings like this. But we're told later that King David actually put services in place, and he put the priests in their courses, right? Which we find out later we use about Zechariah in the Gospels to find out kind of when he was serving. It's a beautiful thing. But where do we get all those temple services? So that every day there was a selection of priests that would serve. They were selected a certain way. It's fascinating. Certain ones were selected to do certain jobs. There's a strategic plan to how the temple is run in service to God to facilitate worship. And so that's a fascinating discussion, and we'll have some of those talks later on. So we are told through the history of the Mishnah, Tosefta, Talmud, Josephus even gets into a lot of this, how the daily temple was run, and it's fascinating. But that's the priest's job. They are to make sure that the temple functions to facilitate worship, but also worship is, I'm going to say secondary, but in the sense that God lives there. So they are to care for the place where God dwells. They are to carefully care for the place where God dwells in a very precise and very, very strategic way. And so they were to avod, to do service. And then they were there to shamar. They were there to protect. Now, this idea of shamar, to protect or to guard, we could get into discussion about atonement and all those kinds of things, and that again is all things we'll talk about down the road. But the idea is the job of the priests as it relates to the people is to teach them how to treat the house of God, how to treat the temple. And so the idea of teaching priests, we hear that in prophecy, that without teaching priests, and so we know that these two terms, avod v'shamar, are priestly terms. They are priestly functions. And we've said, yeah, of course the priest did, the Levitical priest did, but before the Levitical priests were formed, all of the firstborn of Israel were supposed to be priests. So this is a function for everyone in the household of Israel. And so we see this man, Adam, being pulled from an existing population, being ordained, anointed, consecrated for something. And then we see him appointed to this place called Eden, where he was to avod v'shamar it. So I hope you see what's going on here. It's absolutely fascinating. So in verse 18 then, this is one of my, I love this part, and we're going to do a whole episode, or maybe two, on this in just a couple weeks. But we have verse 18. Then Adonai Elohim said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. Let me make a well-matched helper for him." So let's kind of just wait on this verse for just a second and talk about the idea of good and not good. Okay? So in the garden, you have, or rather in the creation narrative, you have a refrain over and over and over, right? God did day one, it was good. Day two, it was good. Day three, it was good, et cetera, et cetera. This refrain that happens over and over, as does in poetry. What is the word for good in Hebrew? The word is tov, right? The word is tov. Now, when we think tov, let's talk about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the da'at. The etz da'at, the tree of knowledge. We think good and evil. We, as Westerners, Greek-minded Westerners, we apply a moral quality to those terms. Good is, in some estimations, perfect. Evil has this built-in, scary, dark kind of, evil, that kind of connotation attached to it. And yet there's not really an attachment of these moral terms in the Hebrew. Tov simply means it was functional. Because remember we said in Genesis 1, that's kind of what the whole point of Genesis 1 is about. How does this thing function? And what does it mean to function? What does our God say it means to function? It doesn't matter what the other gods, how they, it doesn't matter how Pharaoh taught you things were supposed to function. How does your God, what does he say about how this world is supposed to function for you? And so Tov means functional. We see here that it says it is not good. It is lo tov for man to be alone. Does that mean that it was evil? Does that mean it was... No, it just means that it was not able to be functional being alone. The tree of the... Again, back to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the Etz Da'at. You have this idea of good and evil. Evil is ra in Hebrew. It's the word ra. And it just simply means that it's chaotic. It's not functional. It's not functional the way God intended it to be. It's not doing what God created it to do. And so it's the knowledge of what God, how God created things to work, and then the opposite of that. And I don't want to get ahead of myself because we're going to talk about the trees next episode. So it's God says that it's not good, it's lo tov, for the man to be alone. So here's what's really interesting about this. It says, let us make a well-matched helper for him. That's tree of life. Most traditional translations will say a helpmeet. What the heck is that? What the heck is a helpmeet? And a helper, a helpmeet, a well-matched helper is maybe a little better, but none of these translations really capture the essence of this Hebrew word. The Hebrew word here for this helpmate is the word ezer. Ezer kenegdo is the phrase there. Ezer kenegdo. And again, we're going to do a whole episode on this. But this word ezer is found many places in the Tanakh, in the Hebrew scriptures. Here, the word ezer is pertaining to the mate that Hashem would bring to Adam, right? Would create for Adam. The other places that it is used in the Tanakh, it only ever refers to God as the ezer. God is the ezer the rest of the time this word is used. This is the only place where ezer is used that is used to refer to someone other than God. So think about this for a second. Helpmate really doesn't do it justice. I mean, what is a helpmate after all? This idea of woman being subservient, subjugated, subordinate, all of these words that would be underneath man in some way, shape, or form, gets absolutely and completely turned on its head by the understanding of the word azer. Listen, just think about this without getting into the gory, you know, like all the details and in the weeds about the word azer, because like I said, we'll do this later. But if this word is used to only other person it's used to describe is Hashem himself, what does that say about his idea of women, of woman? The best way I've kind of heard this this word defined or kind of the character of it is his significant other. In other words, not just like your significant other, like your the person you're with, but his necessary other. The one that will do for him what he cannot do for himself. Azer Kenegdo. This is huge. I mean, this is absolutely huge. And so God creates for him an Azer. Let's look at verse 21 and 22. We'll try to get through the rest of this episode. If not, we'll pick it up next week. Verse 21. Adonai Elohim caused a deep sleep to fall on the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in his place. Adonai Elohim built the rib which he had taken from the man into a woman. Then he brought her to the man. Okay, so a lot in these two verses again. So let's see what exactly was happening here. Now, if you're like me, when you've read this, you've automatically thought, well, God put Adam under anesthesia, right? Some deep anesthesia. So because he's doing surgery, right? If you're gonna take, if you've ever cracked a rib, broken a rib, bruised a rib for that, it is unbelievably painful. It literally takes the breath out of you. Every time you move a certain way, you catch it just right. Oh, it's just awful. You can't sleep. You can't sit. It's one of the most painful things ever. And so besides a kidney stone, but we think, okay, God gave Adam anesthesia. He made an incision in his side. He cracked a rib off, closed up the flesh, and then he made woman out of this bone, right? Again, Westerner, American, Greek, we're thinking in terms of modern day medicine. The Israelites, they wouldn't have thought modern day medicine because of one phrase or one word that's used here. Adonai Elohim caused a deep sleep. A deep sleep. This deep sleep is not anesthesia. Okay, this is the Hebrew word. The Hebrew word is tardema. Tardema. And it appears, again, throughout the Tanakh, but it appears and it really has two main definitions. So one definition of the word tardema is used, it means a deep sleep and there's like impending danger. So Saul, David and Saul are in the cave, right? And Saul is in a tardema and David's, you know, there standing over him. It's impending danger and he doesn't know it. Another time this is used is Jonah is sleeping in the boat. Jonah's in a deep sleep. He's in a tardema, and the storm is raging around him, and the boat is starting to fall apart, and all these things. He's in a tardema. Sisera, we find later, Sisera goes into the tent of Hever and Yael in Judges 4, right? And Hever gives him, you know, they give him warm milk, and they make him all nice and comfortable. And then we know the rest of that story, right? She drives a stake through his temple. It's, as Dr. Walden says, it's another temple story. So these ideas of tardema is a sleep with an impending danger. So now think about this. If that's what's happening, then God put Adam in a deep sleep. He was in a deep sleep, physically sleeping, because there was an impending danger. woman was about to be created. No, 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 not at all. That's crazy to think that. I mean, that may be the way it's traditionally thought, but there's that's crazy. That feeds into that subservient woman kind of that. No, 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 not at all. So what is the other option? The other option is that this word tardema is also used to indicate a visionary state. A visionary state, maybe actually sleeping, but it's a state where you are kind of numb to the physical world, but open to the spiritual world. This is the state that that Abraham was in at the ratification of the covenant when God walked through the pieces, right? Walked the blood path. This is the this is the other idea of tardema. It's a visionary state. So, what we have here in the creation of Eve is not a physical creation again. Surprise! That hasn't been the theme all the way from Genesis 1:1. From the statement, Bereshit bara Elohim, it has not been about physical things. That's a given. What this is God giving Adam a vision of woman's identity. Identity, again, identity and function. That's the point of this whole story, this whole narrative, all the way from the beginning. So he's showing Adam in a visionary state what woman is to him. So the word rib, is Selah. T-S-E-L-A would be a way to translate it, Selah. So if you look throughout the usage of the word Selah, and you look for where it's used as an anatomical term, part of the body, you will never find it used that way. This is the only place it is used that way. Now, if we have this as a visionary state, as Adam being shown a vision of what woman is, and this is speaking of identity, the word Selah makes a lot more sense in the way it's used in other places. It means, it's an architectural term in other places, and it means a side. It means a side. So one side of the temple, one Selah of the temple, one Selah, the other Selah of the temple. It's used in this Selah of the boat, that Selah of the boat. It's used as an architectural term to speak about the two sides of a structure. If you take away, if you don't have two sides to the structure, what happens to the structure? It falls down on you. It does not function, right? So you have to have two equal sides, right? The one, the azer, the necessary other, the one equal to you that will cause you to function, that will cause you to do your purpose, your assignment in the garden, which is to what? Avod v'shamar, which is to guard and keep. I know that, some religions today forbid their priests from marrying. That is not the original intent. As a matter of fact, the priesthood, if we're talking about priestly function, the priests were commanded to be married. They were to be married because of this idea found in Adam and Chava, that she is the necessary other, the other side of him. And then in the very end of the chapter, verse 24, it says, so this is why, it's kind of like the narrator is coming back in and going like, hey, by the way, the whole point of this is why a man leaves his father and mother and clings to his wife, and they become one flesh. So just to end this episode, what's the point of all this? So you have man being made of dust, you have this mortality, you have all this stuff. Listen, here's the money ball. Here is the thing to take to the bank. Let's say that in Genesis, in day six, in Genesis 1, there's a pre-existing population, right? Mankind. God pulls this one man out. He's mortal. He's frail. But God appoints him as priest in his garden. The point? God made us more than what he made us from. Thank you, Dr. John Walton. God made you more than what he called you or took you from. That is absolutely beautiful. That is the message of the gospel. God will take you out of where you were, and he will make something more out of you. That's our hope. That's what the kingdom of God is. God taking us and making us more than what he made us from. Thanks again for joining me for this episode. I cannot wait to be with you again next week. Until then, shalom, shalom.